Our preacher this morning came to Christ through the influence of the gospel message he received in a gospel tract as a 15-year-old boy. He began attending Dr. Paisley's church, the Martyrs Memorial Church in Belfast. For 4 years, he sat under that powerful ministry and was called to preach. Attended the theological hall, got his training, was ordained in the very early 1970s. Somebody said to me this week, who was a student in those years when Dr. Paisley came each year and preached from this pulpit so powerfully and anointedly, "It just doesn't seem right," he said, "to have a Bible conference without Dr. Paisley." Well, he's in heaven. But in a way, he being dead yet speaketh, because his Timothy is here today to preach to us. Dr. David McElveen is the man God has raised up. He is not like Dr. Paisley in personality and temperament, pulpit style. He's like Timothy was to Paul. So he is to the ministry of Dr. Paisley. Uniquely gifted, uniquely empowered, greatly blessed in his own way. God never looks for the successor to a man's ministry to be like the one he succeeded. God wants the next man, the new man, for the hour that God has raised him up for. While being an assistant to Dr. Paisley in many ways, during the 38 years that he himself, Dr. McElveen, was pastor of the Sandown Road Free Presbyterian Church, he never got over the sense that God had privileged him to be Dr. Paisley's Timothy. For 37 years or so, he also was director of the missions outreach of the Free Presbyterian Church all over the world. In the cause of missions, he has traveled. He and I have been privileged, or I consider myself to have been privileged, to be with him on many occasions in foreign missionary endeavor. And in the will of God, we have more such things planned in the months to come. He's been here before at Bible Conference. I am always personally blessed under his ministry and look forward to those occasions when I get to share the pulpit with him somewhere in the world, because I get to receive the benefit of the influence of God's Word through him on me. He said that his prayer, lifelong, has been the prayer of Moses, that I might see thy glory, God, that I might see thy glory. That's what he wants for his life. And I believe that's what he would want for us through his ministry today. We're very glad to have Dr. David McElveen as our preacher.
Words fail me today as I recognize the tremendous privilege and honor that it is for me to stand before you. I deeply appreciate the fact that I'm probably the only speaker who is not a graduate of the university here, and yet in many ways I feel I have graduated as a result of my time with Dr. Jones III and his dear father. I have learned so much from them, and my life has been greatly enriched because of my fellowship with them. In some measure, I do feel a loss today, because it is the first time that I've been here since the Lord was pleased to take Dr. Paisley to be with himself. I may, if I have occasion, to say a few more words about that on Friday evening. But it is a great joy to meet your new president, Dr. Pettit, and his wife. And I trust the Lord will abundantly and richly bless them. My fellowship with the university goes back a long way. I know that some of the students came to Northern Ireland, and I had the opportunity of driving them around. I had very black hair in those days. I looked a lot younger, and I'm pretty sure if some of those students are here, they are probably going to introduce their grandchildren to me. It's a long time ago. But we had such a very blessed time, and I do deeply respect and appreciate the work of the university. Sitting in the meeting last night, and as Dr. Pettit closed the meeting, there was a part of me said, I pray that Dr. Pettit would just announce the end of the Bible conference. I felt that what we heard last night left an indelible mark upon all of our lives. And if the conference had to have ended last night, we all would have left with a great challenge upon our hearts. And then I thought, we had been brought into the devil's territory last night. The Lord's servant had brought us into a challenge that no doubt stirred the devil, created a storm that is coming the way of many of us who are the Lord's people. And instantly, I felt that the message the Lord had laid upon my heart for this morning was the message to, in a measure, follow on from last night. I wonder, therefore, would you turn, please, in your Bible to the prophecy of Isaiah. Isaiah's prophecy, chapter 7. I want to just read from verse 1, and we'll go through to verse 7. But could I also encourage you, please, to keep your Bible open after our scripture reading. Isaiah chapter 7, reading at verse 1. And it came to pass in the days of Ahaz the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, that Rezin the king of Syria, and Pekah the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, went up toward Jerusalem to war against it, but could not prevail against it. And it was told the house of David, saying, Syria is confederate with Ephraim. And his heart was moved, and the heart of his people, as the trees of the wood are moved with the wind. Then said the Lord unto Isaiah, Go forth now to meet Ahaz, thou and Sher-Jahab, thy son, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool in the highway of the fuller's field. And say unto him, Take heed and be quiet, and fear not, neither be faint-hearted for the two tails of these smoking firebrands. For the fierce anger of Rezin with Syria and of the son of Remaliah. Because Syria, Ephraim, and the son of Remaliah have taken evil counsel against thee, saying, Let us go up against Judah, and vex it, and let us make a breach therein for us, and set a king in the midst of it, even the son of Tabeel. Thus saith the Lord God, It shall not stand. Neither shall it come to pass. We end our reading there at the verse 7 of this chapter, knowing that God will add to the public reading of his word his own divine seal of approval and blessing. Let us just very briefly, please, unite our hearts together as we pray. Our gracious, loving Father, We thank Thee for Thy presence today. We do not need to ascend to bring Thee down, or to descend to bring Thee up. Thy word is nigh unto us, even in our hearts and in our mouths. We pray that our Lord Jesus Christ will be glorified in this service today. Thou knowest the need of every individual, and we pray that grace will be imparted to each of us, that Thou Thyself would draw near. We thank Thee for the ministry of Thy Word in these last number of days, for the challenge of it, for the conviction that it brings. We pray now that the human instrument may be given grace to deliver what he has received. Gracious Heavenly Father, blessed Lord Jesus Christ, tender Holy Spirit, be in our midst. We humbly pray for our Savior's sake. Amen. Many commentators of the Scriptures have identified the prophecy of Isaiah as the most evangelical book in the Old Testament. And very few of us who have studied carefully the Word of God could disagree with their acknowledgement. Now, while I personally believe and I fully accept that the Lord Jesus Christ is spoken of from Genesis to Malachi and from Matthew right through to Revelation, it is the most challenging to read the words of Isaiah 53 in light of our Savior's sufferings on the cross at Calvary. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. Only the spiritually blind could not see that this refers to the blessed Lord Jesus Christ. But as you prayerfully read through this great prophecy of Isaiah, you will discover many more references to our beloved Lord Jesus Christ. Here in this seventh chapter, from which we have just read, if you go down to verse 14, you have one of the clearest confirmations concerning the miracle of the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Now this glorious statement is in effect a declaration against the attempts by the enemies of God to undermine his plan, to undermine his purpose concerning the incarnation of his only begotten Son. The king of Israel had entered into a conspiracy with the king of Syria to war against the king of Judah in Jerusalem. Now, strikingly, we are told in verse 1, at the end of verse 1, but could not prevail against it. At which point we may question why any more details should be given about the interest of these two kings, whose strategy was sure to fail. But all of us know that Scripture is given for our instruction, and we do well to learn from this incident that is before us, in that verse 6 exposes the thinking of Israel and Syria's king. Let us go up against Judah, they say, and vex it, and let us make a breach therein for us, and set a king in the midst of it, even the son of Tabeel. I trust you see what these two kings were planning. Being motivated by Satan, they had as their sole objective The breaking of the genealogical line between David and the Lord Jesus Christ. For unlike the kings of Israel, the kings of Judah, they followed the royal line. That is, son replaced father upon the throne. And if that line could be broken, then God's recorded promise concerning David's line would not only be null and void, but it would have brought the entire scriptures into disrepute. Listen, please, to the words of Isaiah 11, verse 1. And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. Verse 10 of the same chapter. And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, which shall stand for an ensign of the people. David's seed has been preserved, as is witnessed in the glorious person of the Lord Jesus Christ. So while King Ahaz initially felt threatened by these two smoking firebrands, he received a very distinctive and specific message from the Lord through Isaiah and his son. A message that I want very simply to focus on for a little time. You will see that message in verse 4 of Isaiah 7. And say unto him, take heed and be quiet, fear not, neither be faint-hearted, for the two tails of these smoking fire brands, for the fierce anger of Rezin with Syria, and of the son of Remaliah. The four specific directives that are found in this message could just so easily be communicated to each of us after the service last evening. For in this world, we find that there is a furnace of hatred against the Lord's people. It is constantly being fueled by the coals of bitterness and with contempt. And sadly, sometimes this opposition can come, as in the case of what we are reading about, from an alliance between a fellow Israelite and a naturally hostile enemy. It is with much regret that we are constrained many times to acknowledge that certain recognized churches have sided with the ungodly on matters that are totally contrary to the pure message of God's precious word. And we are directed in the Bible to separate from them. So in light of such permutations, we need to consider Ahaz's God-given instruction by looking, first of all, at the command to concentrate. The command to concentrate. We see it in those two words, take heed. Several times in the Bible, these two words are used to stir the watchfulness within the heart of the servant of God. For example, Paul writing to Timothy, the pastor of the church at Ephesus, in 1 Timothy 4, verse 16 said, take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine, continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. Another familiar use of the words is found in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 12. Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall. Galatians 5 and verse 15. But if we bite and devour one another, take heed that we be not consumed one of another. And yet in spite of these exhortations and many others of a similar vein, not a few of us remain ignorant of the devil's devices. Therefore, it is very important that we do not lower our guard as God's people and become indifferent to the devious manipulations of the evil one. So from every possible angle, the command to take heed must not and cannot be ignored by any one of us. But what are we to take heed to? We find it in verse 6, where we read of the king's desire, "Let us go up against Judah and vex it, and let us make a breach therein for us, and set a king in the midst of it." You'll note there's four strands here to the enemy's objective. There is his intention, go up against Judah. There is his insistence, and vex it. There is his intrusion, let us make a breach. And there is his insurrection, and set a king in the midst of it. Now it's important to point out that we can trace their intention back to what is described in verse 4 as their fierce anger. That is an anger that was so consuming that every fiber of their being was ablaze with hatred against the very existence of Judah. We've pointed out that Judah was the royal line that would ultimately reveal the blessed Son of God. And so to make an assault upon Judah, it was in effect declaring war against the throne of God. I trust you see the timeless relevancy of this confederacy. The forces of hell have been eternally condemned to defeat in their effort to bring down the power of the Godhead. But they continue the war against all who are part of God's redeemed people. A fact that the Lord Jesus Christ spoke about in John 15, verse 19. "If ye were of the world would love its own. But because I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you." The message could not be clearer. I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Now it's striking that in that same 15th chapter of John's Gospel, the Lord Jesus Christ said to his own disciples, "These things I command you, that ye love one another." Can you see the importance of that? He is saying to them, "Ye, as my people, are living in a world that will hate you because I have chosen you out of the world. And because the world hates you as my people, I command you to love one another." So we need to focus our spiritual concentration in such a way that we do not give place to the devil and join a confederacy with him. But there's also his insistence. And we read it, "Let us go up and vex it." And the word "vex" very simply means, "Let us wear the people down so that they will surrender to our demands. Let's weary them." Prayerfully, I must urge my own heart to be watchful in this issue. In that the Word of God illustrates the potential danger that can follow as a result of a person's life being the target of daily vexation. Here I'm thinking of Genesis 39, where we read of Potiphar's wife attempting to seduce the godly Joseph. We were reminded yesterday that the Lord's favored servant had been elevated to the position of ruler over Potiphar's household, when he was subjected to a request by the sinfully minded woman, "Lie with me." Now, you don't need me to explain what that means. But he refused by explaining, "How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" But it didn't stop there. For we read in Genesis 39 and verse 10, "And it came to pass, as she spake to Joseph day by day, lie with me or be with me." Daily she was determined to break down his spiritual and his moral resistance. In a similar way, Goliath, the giant of the Philistines, vexed the men of Israel morning and evening over a period of 40 days. Now, I don't want to minimize in any way what happened in the year 2001 here in America. It was horrendous. But can I tenderly point out to you that every day you are attacked by the devil? As a child of God, he comes day by day to vex you, to wear down your spiritual and your moral resistance. Take heed. There is also his intrusion. Verse 6 again. "Let us make a breach therein for us." The thought here is very simple. It simply means, let us make a breach therein for us, or maybe to put it another way, and let us chip away at their defenses. I fear it would only be a proud-hearted person who would not speak of the fact that many breaches have been made in the lives of the people of God, both individually and collectively in every generation. This doesn't happen overnight. The devil just keeps chipping away at the life of the child of God. Where does he start? He starts in the privacy of your heart. That is, he seeks to make a breach in your communion with God. When you have a diminishing interest or a weakening desire to read the scriptures and to pray, then I urge you, please take heed. Remember what the Lord said to Satan concerning Job. "Hast thou considered my servant Job?" To which Satan replied, "Hast thou not made an hedge about him, and about his house, and about all that he hath on every side?" Now we know that God in his righteous providence took away the hedge and gave the devil license to attack his servant. But the tragedy is this, that when we dismantle the hedge ourselves. Now let me please ask you lovingly, is your private life being breached? Has the enemy breached through your private life? If he has, then I must say to you lovingly that will soon manifest itself publicly. The problem that develops in church life often and always, perhaps, It starts with the privacy of the heart, and then it infiltrates into the home and infiltrates into the church. Take heed. There is also the insurrection. And set a king in the midst of it, that is in Jerusalem. We need to be ever watchful concerning the recognition of the King of Kings in our own lives. In recent times, several noted preachers have begun to advocate what they call replacement theology. And that is where all the references to the church in the Bible are replaced by Israel. Insomuch that when we read Christ loved the church and gave himself for it, replacement theology implies that Christ loved Israel and gave himself for it. Now, while I personally hold deep and strong convictions concerning Israel, and even to such an extent that my mobile telephone ringtone is the Israeli national anthem, I vigorously oppose the notion that the church that has been redeemed through the Savior's precious blood can be set aside and substituted by the nation of Israel. I vigorously oppose that. Equally, on the authority of Holy Scripture, I strongly resist the teaching of the Church of Rome, who have replaced the message that salvation is of the Lord with the message that salvation is of the church. And even in fundamental circles, it is not uncommon to discover that the importance of the denomination has replaced the exhortation that in all things Christ should have the preeminence. And in our own hearts, does not the spirit of self-interest often seek to unseat the authority of the Word of God? I tremble sometimes in my own heart as I think of called preachers being replaced by career preachers. When I think of the teaching of the Scriptures being replaced by some theatrical performance, when I think of faithful evangelism being replaced by frivolous entertainment, I'm reminded of the words of the Apostle Paul. For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. The blessed Lord Jesus Christ is our salvation. He is our sanctification. He is our separation. He is our security. He is our satisfaction. Yea, He is altogether lovely. This is my beloved, and this is my friend. What king rules in your heart today? Take heed. A command to concentrate. But just very briefly, there is the call to contentment. Verse 4, and take heed and be quiet. I suggest that most of us, if not all of us, struggle with the agitating and aggravating desires of the flesh. And indeed, to sentence our natural emotions to silence does not come easy. We feel we've got to have the upper hand in every situation in life. We don't want anyone to get the better of us. While there certainly are things we must speak out against, And I can honestly say this, that a couple of years ago we found ourselves in court in Northern Ireland because we were told by a government agency that we were not to invite people to a gospel meeting without their permission. And we went to court, and thankfully we won the court decision. We'd preached against the sin of sodomy. But I cannot ignore the divinely inspired truth that God has honored in the past, has honored in the present, and will continue to honor in the future. And what is that truth? Is it not Isaiah 30, verse 15, "In quietness and in confidence shall be your strength"? That's different to the world and its attitude. And on that basis, Paul exhorted the church at Thessalonica, chapter 4, verse 11 of his first epistle, "And that ye study to be quiet and do your own business." Paul speaks of the ornament of a meek and quiet. Peter speaks of an ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. Sometimes it's hard to hold what we say in our country, our tongue. But I think of David here. Whenever Absalom had rebelled against him, he had crossed over the Kidron Valley. And as he did so, there was a man called Shimei came in his direction, casting stones at him and cursing him. And Abishai, David's cousin, said to the king, "Why should this dead dog curse my lord the king? Let me go over, I pray thee, and take off his head." David said, "Be quiet. Let him alone. And let him curse. It may be the Lord will look on mine affliction and that the Lord will requite me good for his cursing this day." And he did. Sometimes we need to learn to be quiet. I trust you understand me when I say this. I am ready at any moment to fight the Lord's enemies, but I have no stomach whatever to fight the Lord's people. If there is discipline, yes, that discipline must be executed with the objective of recovery. William Booth, the founder of the Salvation Army, he said this, that the Christian army is the only army that buries its wounded. There are many wounded Christians in this world. Let's not bury them. Take heed and be quiet. And just, again, very rapidly, cementing the confidence, fear not. I just mention this briefly, that we are told here not to fear, and that thought is found throughout the prophecy of Isaiah. It say to them that are of a fearful heart, Isaiah 35, verse 4, "Be strong, fear not." Isaiah 41, verse 13, "For I, the Lord thy God, will hold thy right hand, saying unto thee, fear not, I will help thee." Charles Spurgeon, the great Baptist preacher of the 19th century, he made this comment. He said, "Fear, fear, and be afraid to be afraid." And isn't it remarkable that there are 366 references to the words "fear not" in the Bible? One for every day of the year, and an extra one for the leap year. Every day God says, fear not. Then finally, our time is almost gone. We have compounding the courage. Neither be faint-hearted. That is, don't melt away when the heat is applied. And immediately we can think of the three Hebrew children. I don't like to refer to them, if I may, and I hope I don't sound pietistic, I don't like to refer to them as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. That's their Babylonish names. I like to think of them as Hananiah and Mishael and Azariah, their Hebrew names. But you know what happened when they were in the burning fiery furnace. We read, did not the king, this is the king saying, did not we cast three men bound in the midst of the fire? Lo, I see four men loose walking in the midst of the fire, and they have no hurt, and the form of the fourth is like the Son of God. Which brings us right back to the word Emmanuel. The very person that these two kings sought to resist. Don't lack courage in serving God. I just close with this personal illustration. Just a few weeks ago, the 23rd of February, I was driving on the outskirts of Belfast when I received this phone call from a producer in the BBC in Northern Ireland, saying that Richard Dawkins, the noted atheist, was in town, and they were having a debate on the radio at 12 o'clock that day, and they would like me to come in and to debate with Richard Dawkins. I can tell you, I've been in the ministry for a long time, and my heart sunk. I was filled with fear, which I shouldn't have been. I had spoken against what Richard Dawkins had promoted in the pulpit, but the thought of actually going to debate him was to me another matter. There's a sense of intimidation. I went to the studio. I met with him. The moderator of the debate started, and he introduced us, and Richard Dawkins, he spewed out his anti-Christian, his anti-biblical position, implying that we are just Christians because our parents or our teachers educated us to be Christians. Then it was my turn to respond, and I said to him, Dr. Dawkins, how can you dismantle something that you know nothing about? You know nothing about my faith experimentally. How can you discredit it in the way that you've done? My faith is not the result of education. My faith is the result of revelation. God revealing that I'm a sinner, that Jesus Christ, my Lord, is my Savior, that His blood was shed for the cleansing of my sin. And I said, what's more, Dr. Dawkins? I was as polite as I could. Today you have either advertently or inadvertently recognized that my Savior lives. Today you have perhaps written the 23rd of the 2nd, 2015. Why? Why 2015? The debate went on for 1 hour and 20 minutes. And at the end of it, the moderator kindly gave me the closing words. And I said, Dr. Dawkins, if you are right, if there's no heaven, if there is no hell, we have nothing to worry about, not a thing to be concerned about. But Dr. Dawkins, if I'm right, as I believe I am on the authority of Scripture, Dr. Dawkins, you're going to hell except you're saved by the blood of the Lamb. The program stopped at that point. Let's not be afraid of these smoking firebrands. Take heed. Be quiet. Fear not. Neither be faint-hearted in the storm. For the Lord Jesus Christ has died, has risen again, and all is well. Thank you so much for listening.